over the best ground. And so Abram and Lot find out that their servants are getting in a quarrel or arguing over this, and they come to one another and they say, we don't want this to divide us, to cause a family spat, as families can easily get in those family spats, right? So we don't want that to happen in our family. We want to stay close together. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to separate. And Abram does an amazing thing. He says, Lot, I want you to look. Take a look all around you. You get first choice on the direction you go. And wherever you go, I'll stay away. I'll go in another direction. And so Lot looks around and he finds what he sees is, in his opinion, the best area for his flocks and for his herds. And so he goes and he goes that way and Abram goes the other way, and so they're not in conflict anymore. That's some great peacemaking resolution. They're still in good relationship. That's chapter 13. Chapter 14, as often happens, countries ally, kings ally. And there are four kings that ally in the region of the Middle East, and five that ally together. And so it's four kings versus five kings, and they go to war. And Lot has settled in the city of Sodom. And Sodom's king is in the midst of the group of kings who, in the midst of war, they lose. And all of their stuff is carried off by the victorious four kings. And Lot and his possessions and his family are in the midst of all of that, and he's taken away. Abram gets word of this. He hears that Lot, his nephew, has been taken captive, and all of his household and all of his stuff, and Abram gets 318 of his trained men from his household, and they go all Navy SEAL. I mean, if we're watching a movie, the helos are going up in the middle of the night. Abram and his 318 men have their night vision. They are going in because it happens at night. They go in at night and they surprise the kings who have them taken away, and they rescue, in a daring rescue, Lot and his possessions and his family. They take them all out and they save the day. It's like a modern day Navy SEAL rescue. You never thought Abram was so cool, right? You just figured him to be like, old guy, you know. No, he's going all Navy SEAL on him. And he rescues Lot. He's done some great things. God's used him to do great things. And that's where we pick up chapter 15. The word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision. And what is the first words that he says? Do not be afraid, Abram. We talked last week about fear, and Abram lying because of fear of his losing his life because of the beauty of his wife Sarai. But again, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. See, most commentators believe that the reason that Abram was afraid was he just went undercover and attacked under the cover of night. And what happens when you attack? Retaliation. And so Abram is afraid. I just rescued my nephew and all of his stuff and all of his people, and now they're going to come after me. God says, don't be afraid, because I am your shield. See, when we let God do his part, we let him protect us. Letting God be our shield means letting him protect us. God is our protector, our shield, our fortress, our deliverer. Though challenging times may come, though difficulties come against us, though we may even face harm at times, the confidence that comes from a life of faith in God and letting God do his part is he will not allow us to be destroyed. How do you reconcile that with those who live their life of faith and for their faith in Christ die? Did God not protect them? No. The protection that God offers us is much bigger than just what can you do to my physical body? And what can you do to the life of my loved ones, to my wife and my kids and my family and my grandkids? What can you do? We often look at God is my protector, and so because God is my protector, there will be no physical harm. No one will get sick. No one will have a problem. No one will face difficulty because God is my protector. God never promised that we will not face physical harm. What he promised is that no matter what physical harm may come against us, it cannot steal us from him. Nothing, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, neither death, nor angels, nor demons, nor famine, nor sword, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what you face, our God is our protector, and he will not allow us to be stolen from him or his. So let God be your protector. Let him preserve you, for he will never fail. He's got it. You can take it to the bank. See, well, we were like 10 minutes into that. All right, let's try it again. God's got it. You can take it to the bank. Whew, all right, that was much better participation that time. Good. Because God's got this. We let him do his part. He'll protect us, but he'll also be our reward. The second part of what God tells Abram is, don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. He tells Abram that he is his reward. You know, a lot of times we think of reward being measured in stuff, in physicalness, in how much I have in the bank or in my 401k or how if my house is in line or how many cars I have or what kind of car I drive or where I go on vacation or how many kids I have or how many grandkids or, you know, how big of a business do I own or how many people work for me or where do I work or where do I go to church or how many friends do I have or all these things. We view reward in quantity of stuff or in quantity of output. And God is telling Abram, listen, because he's going to get a lot of stuff. At this stage in the game, he already has a lot of stuff. But he's saying, don't fully measure your reward in stuff. Measure your reward in me. For I am your very great reward. Amen. See, the greatest reward, the greatest thing you can get is him. Oftentimes, that's where the faith life really meets, the rubber meets the road. Do we believe that Jesus is enough? Or do we have to have stuff? Do we have to have things that will settle us, that will comfort us, that will care for us, that will make our life wonderful? Or if we had nothing, would we still be satisfied? If he was all we had, would we say, I have everything? Pastor and author John Piper makes the point. He says, if at the end of your days you die and you go to heaven, in the streets of gold, in the glassy sea, you have a mansion that's bigger than any mansion you could ever imagine here on earth. And you're reunited with all of your loved ones who have trusted Christ, who have gone on before you. You see them again. There is no more sadness anymore. Sickness and disease, they're just a thing of the past. You don't even remember it anymore. Death, it's not something you have to look for and fear. It's just an amazing, wonderful place. It never is night. It's wonderful. There's no more sadness or tears, anything. If you had all of that, and you get to heaven and you wonder and you glory in all these things, and you find out God's not there, would you still want to be there? See, what Pastor Piper was saying was that oftentimes we look for what we're getting out of heaven rather than looking for the one who is what makes heaven. Because there is the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, Jesus, who was slain and the Spirit brooding over it all. And if they were the only ones, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, if that was all heaven was and there wasn't glassy sea and streets of gold and mansions and all of this other stuff, if it was just them, would you say, yeah, I want to go to heaven more than anything else? Because He is our reward. Amen. Not all the stuff. And all the stuff just turns into blessing and bonus and stuff to be used here on this earth for the advancement of the kingdom. And so other people can come to know the one who is the very great reward. He is our very great reward. Amen. It's the difference between wanting God because of all the gifts that He gives and wanting God because He is the giver of the gifts. Simply because of who He is. Even if He never gave you a thing. Because of who He is. I don't know about you. But I'd rather have the one who is the giver. Amen. Than the gifts. Let God do His part. And part of Him doing His part, probably the biggest thing, is of Him being your very great reward. Because He is your very great reward, He's got it. You can take it to the bank, whatever comes your way. Whew. Oh, yeah, you were way ahead. I didn't have to prompt you. It's good. All right. Because He is our protector, because He is our very great reward, He is also the one who cares for the future. He's the one who cares for the future. Verses 2 through 5 again. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me? Do you hear what he just said? I am your protector. I am your very great reward. Abram's first response, he's in the middle of learning what it means to live by faith in God. Because his response is, oh, I got you. I don't need anything else. His response is, what can you give me? He still hasn't started to really understand that it's not about the stuff, it's about the Lord. Because his question is a future question. He's worried about his future. Because in that day, who comes after you and who gets all of your namesake stuff was hugely important. I remember when I first got married, in my namesake side of the family, Conklin, I have two older cousins. One of them is a man. There's only one male that's older than me. And he's not a Conklin by name. He's an English. And so the Conklin name was not going to be carried on by any of my older cousins. And I had two females. So I had one male and then three females. So none of them are going to carry the Conklin name on. And when I got married, all my family came to me and said, it's up to you, man. Whoa, talk about pressure. We got my brother. He's in the hole. You know, he's on deck kind of thing in baseball. He's up next. So if I fail at this, you know, getting a male, then my brother, it falls to him. Well, as you no, if you know us, four boys, we've done okay, and my brother's got two boys. So we, between us, we've got six that are going to carry on the name. Whew, yeah, good job. Whew. But I felt the pressure, and today that's a small amount of pressure compared to what Abraham was dealing with. Who's going to carry on this thing? Because as it was, a servant by the name of Eleazar of Damascus was the one who was going to get it. And in that day, the highest ranking servant, if there wasn't a male heir, in that day, the highest ranking male servant would be the one who would get all the stuff and would carry on. And so Abram says, I don't have any kids. And right now it's going to be a servant. So what about my future? What about my legacy? What about what's going to carry on? And I know that for many people today, various stages of life, people in my age are thinking about what the future holds for our kids and for us. People who are younger than me looking for what does the future look like as far as my employment, as far as marriage, as far as kids and, you know, the future. And then there are those who have gone through the kids and have gone through work and have gone through now grandkids, and you're wondering as you're coming towards the end, what does the future look like? What am I leaving behind? And the question becomes, Lord, what about my future? What is being laid forward? And God says to Abram, don't worry about it. Take a look at the stars, and that's how many descendants you're going to get. Interesting little side note is that in other places he says, as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. The most recent stats are that the number of known stars in the universe, it's some ridiculous number. It's, you know, one of those like large numbers to the huge, gigantic, large power. It's like you have zeros for miles. Is the exact number that they estimate is the number of sand that's on the seashore. So when God's saying, you know, number of stars in the sky and sand on the seashore, he's not just like, you know, lots and a lot. He's saying, no, they're kind of the same number, and that's how many you're going to get. God's not just throwing words around. Interesting, isn't it? One of those, well, that's a wonderful coincidence. But he's saying, I got your future. I have your future. For you and me too, our future is in the palm of God's hands. All we have is today that's guaranteed to us. And so the future, whatever it looks like, he's got it. And you can take it to the bank. Good. Let God do his part. Let him protect him. Let him be your reward. Let him care for your future. And let him make and deliver on the promises. You ever know people who try to put words in God's mouth and say, oh, I'm sure God wants to do this, without ever really knowing for sure if God wants to do this? Well, I think God would want to do this. Let God make his promises and let God deliver on his promises. Verses 7 through the end of the chapter, I'm going to read it. And then I want to talk through it because this is one of the most powerful. I'm not like overblowing this up, but this is one of the most powerful pictures of the gospel, I think, in the entirety of the New Testament. And I hope by the end of these next moments you'll see why I say that. So verse 7, it says, he also said to him, God also says to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to take possession of it. So part one, I'm protector, I'm your reward. Oh, I'm going to give you descendants so you can take care of your future. You don't have to worry about your future, but I'm also going to give you land. But Abram said, verse 8, oh, sovereign Lord, once again, what does he say? Not, yeah, okay, no questions asked. What does he say? How can I know that I will gain possession of it? Some assurance. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. And as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. And in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Cadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. And if just throw an ite on there and you got them. A lot of people. In this land, God is saying, I will give it to you and your descendants. Now, when we look at this passage, you may read that or hear that and go, there's a little, some weird stuff there. How many? Okay, be honest. When we think about it here in 20, you know, what are we, 21st century or whatever it is, we look at that, there's some weird stuff there, right? That's okay. Okay, so a little background on what's going on here. In Abram's day, the way the people of his day made contracts and made agreements was they didn't have a lawyer who would draw up all the papers with all the little whereases and all the different legal jargon and all that kind of stuff. And then sign on the bottom, and then have it sealed and verified and all that kind of stuff. They didn't do it that way. What they did is they would get animals. And they would take these animals and they would cut them in half. So it would be kind of like this. This is an artist's rendering. So you see you got one animal, two animals, three animals, then you have the two birds, dove and the pigeon, that are not cut in half. But these three animals are ripped or cut in half, and they would do it where there would be kind of a ditch so that they would put the two pieces on either side and the blood from the animals would drain down the middle of the ditch. And then after all this was done, the two would walk together down the middle of it, usually walking through the blood that had drained into the ditch. And by doing this, they were saying to one another, if I do not fulfill my end of the bargain, let it be done to me what was just done to these animals. Let me be ripped in two. I got to say, I think we would make our promises a little bit more, and our contracts would carry a little more weight today rather than lawyers trying to wiggle out and change the jargon and figure out the back doors if this was the way we handled it. Amen? I think your word would be your word because I don't want to get torn in two. And so in Abram's day, this is how contracts, this is how they called them, not contracts, they called them covenants. A promise that was so binding that if I did not fulfill my part, I would die. My life would go. So this is what's happening here. And in the midst of Abram doing this, getting the animals, cutting them or taking them in two pieces, letting the blood go, in the midst of doing all this work, he does it, and we're told he falls into a deep sleep. And in the midst of this deep sleep, he receives what is most likely a vision from the Lord that is showing him his future for his descendants. It's very interesting when you read, and when I read all of those about strangers in a foreign land and enslaved 400 years and be brought out of there and get all these possessions, what does that sound like? Sounds like Israel. In Egypt, 400 years they were enslaved. Now, at this time, God didn't say, you're going to be in Egypt. Because he's on his way to and has been around Egypt. So I don't think Abram would be going anywhere near Egypt if God said, your descendants are going to be enslaved for 400 years in Egypt, just in a strange land. 400 years. And they were there for 400 years. They were enslaved. They were treated harshly. By the end of it, God leads them out, and they get many things from their time that were there. Did God fulfill his promise to Abram here? But Abram, in the midst of it, is very troubled. Think about if you were in the midst of a time with God and God said, this is what it's going to look like for those who come after you and your family. There's going to be this trial and this tribulation and this heartache and this struggle and this person may die and this person... Da, 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 da. How are you going to feel? I doubt it. You're going to go, Yahoo, praise the Lord, bring it. You're going to be troubled. But it had to be. And I say that, and I don't think this is just an arbitrary little side note that is put in this. To say that many times, and almost in some ways, what is to be expected on the road of faith walking with God is that there will be times of heartache and trial and darkness and disappointment. And we can look at that and say, God, you're not good, and God, you're terrible, and God, blah, 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 blah. Or we could say, God, you are the one who walks with me through the valley of the shadow of death, and therefore I will fear no evil, for your rod and staff are with me, they comfort me. If it was just unicorns and Skittles and rainbows and all those glorious, wonderful things, what kind of character would you have? See, God often, with the times of faith and walking with Him, will walk us through challenges and will lead us through dark places, because it's in the dark places that God often does the greatest work in our lives. It is there that He builds our character, that He builds our dependence, that He causes us to depend on Him when we cannot see, and when things are closing in around us and it seems like there's no hope, and we come at the end of the day and we come through and we say, there was no way I could get through that on my own. Only God could lead me through. And so if you're walking through a dark time right now, do not be discouraged and say, where is God? Why is this? I cannot get through this. What, God, are you doing? You could say, well, what, God, are you doing? But knowing that He's carrying you on the other side, and if you will lean into Him, He will do a work in you that He probably would not be able to accomplish if it was just sunshine and roses all day long. God is the God of blessing, but He's also the God who walks us through suffering. And so in the midst of all of this, God gives him this picture of what is to come, to show him that He is the one. He is the one who's got it, who in the midst of suffering, you can take it to the bank that He's in the midst of it. But we can't stop there, because there's this last little section in verse 17 to the end. And it says, verse 17 is the key. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the two pieces. Okay, we'll be honest, that's another one of those like weird places, right? There's lots of ideas of what this was all about, you know, what these things represented, and I don't want to conjecture, but the point is this. It's God showing up in the Old Testament in a physical way. It's called, whenever God would show up in a physical way, somehow it's called a theophany, a physical manifestation of the presence of the Lord, because He is God the Father's Spirit, and so He takes on form. And so in this, a torch and a fire pot. Some people will even believe that this was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. And the reason people believe this is because of what verse 18 says. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. How many people does it take, did I tell you? Does it take to make a covenant? Two. When the smoking fire pot and the blazing torch walk between the pieces, where's Abram at? He's asleep. He's asleep. You see this covenant that God makes with Abram? God walks through it twice. For two. God walks through it for Himself and for Abram. Because God knows that Abram on his own and all of the descendants that will follow in this covenant, he knows that what will result is being torn in two on Abram's part and on his descendants' part. Because they will not be able to fulfill this perfectly. And so God ensures the covenant Himself. I said, this may be the most profound picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. Because God, in the person of Jesus Christ, offered himself as a sacrifice of atonement on the cross. See, God didn't say, I want you to go to the cross to pay for your sin, because you and I, we can't. So God offered himself in the person of Jesus to be the sacrifice of covenant atonement with himself. God sacrificed God's requirement. God the Father, in his holiness, offers Jesus, who sacrifices the Father's requirements. Do you see that? Does that make sense? See, God is the one who makes the covenant of salvation promise, and he is the one who fulfills it. How good is God? Because God's requirement is perfection. And there isn't one of us on the face of this earth, even one of us in this room, who really been trying to be good in here, right? Be really, really good people, right? There isn't one of us who's that good that we'd be able to stand before God and be like, yeah, you and me, we're on the same line. I'm perfect, you're perfect, I can have a relationship. There's not one of us. So God offers himself in the person of Jesus to be the one who ensures salvation. Is that amazing? That would be like you coming and just completely being murderous to my family. I'm not talking like words. I'm talking like you murdering my family. And that would be like me standing in for you. And that just begins to scratch the surface. Me, the offended one, offering myself to pay the price of your sentence. And every illustration breaks down because I'm not that good. God is perfect and holy and never has done anything, and yet he has been offended by us beyond anything that we could ever do to one another, and yet he offers himself in the person of Jesus to be the one to pay for and to keep a relationship and to make the way possible. That, friends, is the gospel. That there's nothing that you and I can do. None of us can be good enough. None of us. And that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, was offered by his Father to be the one to walk down and to hold that covenant. It's the gospel.